this morning's New Testament reading, and the passage that the sermon will be based on, is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It is printed there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May God bless today to us the reading and the proclamation of His Word. You may be seated. This morning we will begin a new sermon series. Last week we concluded our study of the prophetic book of Micah, written around 700 BC. And today we will begin a study of the first epistle of Peter, a letter written around the year 64 AD. An epistle is a letter which Peter wrote, whereas Micah was a prophet called by God to announce God's a warning from God of His coming wrath, but also God's promises. What we find in Peter is that he was an apostle called to encourage the church scattered throughout Asia Minor. Peter wrote his epistle to believers, both Jewish and Gentile Christians, who were experiencing harassment for the exercise of their faith. Now, he wrote to citizens of the kingdom of God. Not citizens of one country, but citizens of the kingdom of God who were living in a troubled world. Today, we don't write many letters. We don't get too many handwritten notes anymore. We email, and we don't even do that too often. Often it's just a short text, and sometimes it's just a single little image on our text to communicate to one another. Now, we have purpose in sending that. Unfortunately, often with our short-worded text and just the image that we send sometimes, it's hard to know what the person's purpose was in sending that, and we can read all kind of things into it. I started thinking about that and about purposefulness in a letter as we think about Peter's letter to the churches. And I heard a report recently about a letter written, and really a series of letters written between President Ronald Reagan and Mikhail Gorbachev. It made me curious, so I did a little searching online. I found one of them. You can find this. It doesn't take long online to find it. It's actually, you can find a copy of the handwritten note written by President Ronald Reagan then in November of 1985. He wrote this letter just a few days after the Geneva summit. If you remember that summit, it was a meeting between President Ronald Reagan and then Secretary General Mikhail Gorbachev of the USSR as they met to have talks, hopefully leading to peaceful resolution of what was an escalating Cold War. The threat of nuclear war was seemed imminent, and they met. After they met, President Reagan sat down and wrote this by hand, this letter that he sent. I'd like to read it. Dear Secretary General Gorbachev, now that we are both home and facing the task of leading our countries into a more constructive relationship with each other, I wanted to waste no time in giving you some of my initial thoughts on our meeting. Though I will be sending shortly, in a more formal and official manner, a more detailed commentary on our discussions, there are some things I would like to convey very personally and privately. First, I want you to know that I found our meetings of great value. We had agreed to speak frankly, and we did. As a result, I came away from the meeting with a better understanding of your attitudes. I hope you also understood mine better. Obviously, there are many things on which we disagree, and disagree very fundamentally. But if I understand you correctly, you too are determined to take steps to see that our nations manage their relations in a peaceful fashion. If this is the case, then this is one point on which we are in total agreement. And it is, after all, the most important fundamental one of all. President Reagan wrote this this note, this handwritten note, and he had a distinct purpose. He wanted to pursue peace in the face of rising tension, escalating animosity between two of the world's greatest powers at the time in hopes of diverting a nuclear war. We know that these letters were fruitful. They developed a relationship, a friendship, and indeed this impending war, as it seemed, was averted. But he had purpose. I want us to see what Peter's purpose was as he wrote a very personal and private letter in the sense that it's two individuals, but it's one that's to be carried then from church to church to church throughout Asia Minor, and that God has preserved for us as well this day. I believe we can find Peter's purpose for his letter in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 12, we find these words. It says, "I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. I've written to you briefly, exhorting you and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So Peter gives this purpose to exhort, which means to encourage. He's encouraging believers, and what he wants to encourage and declare to them is the true grace of God. So Peter considers the items that he discusses in this letter, in 1 Peter, as we call it, to all be part of this true grace of God. Both the declarative statements, both the statements that are like creedal truths, but also the imperatives, the commands that he gives as well to the church, all fall under this umbrella of true grace of God. As we will see in the coming weeks, Peter is writing to Christians who are facing various struggles. They're facing hardships, trials that are testing their faith. And in the face of such struggles, Peter called believers to live out their profession of faith. He called them to an ever-maturing faith that both walks and stands. It's a faith that will walk and stand. So he's saying your faith is not only a statement, but you put shoes on that statement and you walk in that. And as you walk in faith in this difficult world, in this world where you face these struggles and these hardships and these disappointments, then you are indeed standing firm in faith. As you walk in faith, trusting God, you are standing firm in it. Back when I was in high school, one of the most popular sections in the local bookstore was the one that held the Cliff Notes. You remember Cliff Notes well? I visited that section from time to time. Now, in case I have any English teachers listening, it was always just to help me remember the things I had read, of course. Of course. But it's helpful to have a summary statement sometimes to help us know what's ahead or to remember what we've read before. I want to give you the Cliff Notes. And I went searching for some Cliff Note versions of 1 Peter. And I'd like to read you John Calvin's summary statement. It's only one sentence, but be ready. Calvin can write quite a sentence. He writes, or wrote, "The design of Peter in this epistle is to exhort the faithful, to exhort believers, to a denial of the world and a contempt of it, so that being freed from carnal affections and all earthly hindrances, they might with their whole soul aspire after the celestial kingdom of Christ. That being elevated by hope, supported by patience, and fortified by courage and perseverance, they might overcome all kinds of temptations and pursue this course and practice throughout life." A mere 76-word sentence where he encapsulates 1 Peter. He's writing to believers to encourage them to obedience, to patience, to be fortified by the promises of God's grace so that they can walk this long course ahead of them. So in his first letter to believers, Peter is exhorting us to holiness, to move from spiritual infancy to maturity. And this, he stated, is true grace. Often there's a fear that if we begin talking about Christian obedience, then we may run the risk of departing from grace into something else. Maybe like newlyweds, you know, who have just been through this romantic season of courtship or dating, and they have this wedding day where everything goes just swimmingly well. They have their honeymoon, the first weeks of married bliss, and then suddenly they realize they have to have other discussions. They can't just talk about candy and flowers and wonderful things. They need to talk about things like budget. They need to talk about a mortgage, about moving into a new place maybe. They have to talk about managing their home. It's easy then to think, where did the romance go? What happened to our romantic life together? We've moved beyond love now to something else. It's just duty now. No, actually what happens is the couple is moving from one stage into another, to an ever-maturing love that is able to handle things like budget, managing the home, raising children, making hard decisions together. That's not departing from love. That's moving to a deeper understanding and expression of love. As we consider maturity within the Christian's life, we're not moving beyond grace to something else. Instead, we are moving more deeply into grace. We will be discovering in 1 Peter the dimensions of grace, exploring the depths of the life that Christ has purchased and secured for us. But this life in Christ is not one of retreat, not one of retreat from the world, but a call to live right in the middle of it, not running and hiding in a Christian bunker so we can be obedient in solitude. Peter calls believers to live obediently and to live out this Christian calling, this call to follow Christ in a world full of pain and disappointment, suffering, and even persecution. Simon Kistemaker wrote this in his commentary. Peter does not advocate retreat from the world. Rather, he exhorts Christians to live commendable lives in the world and to do that which is good. He wants Christians to understand that when they suffer, they are not undergoing a futile exercise, but are submitting themselves to a divine test designed to prove their faith. Suffering in itself is not the abnormality which believers have to endure. Instead, suffering in the Christian life, is the common experience of anyone who lives in communion with Christ. So, if you are interested in what an ever-maturing life in Christ looks like, and what it means to stand firm in a troubled world that means a world of pain and suffering, a world of hurt sometimes, a world of persecution even, then I hope our study of 1 Peter will encourage you in true grace, and that by God's grace, we will all grow in faith and spiritual maturity. Now, with that being said, for today, before we dig into this letter, we're going to simply look at the cover of the envelope. We're just going to look at the outside of the envelope together in these first two verses. What we find in the top left corner of the envelope is the return address or the sender, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how he begins this letter. Now, we know Peter well. He is an apostle with a past. You remember Peter's past. He was a fisherman called by Jesus to follow him, to be his disciple. And Peter did. He left the nets, he left the boat, and he followed Christ. And we know that Peter was brash. He was bold. He also did things sometimes that were out of line. Peter's the one who made that great profession of faith, and Jesus said, "You're no longer Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. You now are Peter Petros, a rock." And then shortly after that, Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Remember, Peter's this, he's highs and lows, it seems like. Peter's the one who was so bold that he drew his sword to cut off the ear of the guard who came to arrest Jesus, but then just hours later is hiding, denying Jesus. He's afraid and scared. But it's also Peter that Jesus went to there by the lake called him to himself and said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And he reconciles Peter to himself. And then Peter is a pillar, as Paul would say. Peter's a pillar of the church. He was one of the inner circle of the disciples. Peter, who became a rock within the church. He has a past, but now he's an apostle, one who is sent. He's a representative for Jesus Christ. So as he writes to the church, he says, I'm writing to you not just as a disciple of Jesus, but now as an apostle, a representative of Jesus himself, a witness of Christ's life. Now, Peter's testimony of the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, we believe are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Peter was close to John Mark, and probably most of Mark's details for that gospel came from Peter. But in his epistles, in his letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, he now is writing not about the life of Christ, but the life of the Christian. What does a follower of Christ look like? How does a follower of Christ live out his life? Now, we go from the top left corner of the envelope to the recipient, right in the middle. Now, this would take quite a few lines, but you see that recipient there. He says, to those who are elect exiles. I want to talk briefly about those two words, elect exiles. We can get blamed in the Presbyterian Church of talking a lot about election. And we do, because it shows up in Scripture a lot. Here's one of those times. Peter writes to the elect exiles. What does elect mean, or election? A definition: it's the act of choice whereby God gives an individual or group, or so God chooses an individual or group out of a larger company for a purpose or destiny of his own appointment. There's been some discussion in our house lately because different friends during the holidays have gotten new puppies. So I won't tell you what the conversation has become in the Pate house lately, but other people are getting puppies, it seems. And they go and they select a puppy. And they go and they look at this litter, and they look for things that they like. Oh, look, there's one that's the color that I like. Oh, but look at this one. Look at that expression. He's so cute. But look at those big feet. And you have the task of picking one puppy out of the whole litter. Which one do I choose? Well, often when we choose a pet, we choose one based on some of our past experiences. Maybe there's a certain breed of dog that we grew up with in our childhood, and we just love them. I had a friend who, they had nothing but Basset Hounds. They love Basset Hounds. Others would never have a Basset Hound, but they're drawn to those. Maybe you have pets like that in your household, or a certain color of a pet that reminds you of one you had previously. There are things that are the source of our electing choice. There are things that guide us and direct us. Well, what's the source of God's electing love? The source of God's election, when we talk about His work of choosing, is His free, omnipotent love. It's not coerced. It's not forced. It's not because of something in the one chosen. It's not because He says, oh, but look at that one. Look at that person. I really love their expression when they worship. Oh, look at this one. Look how nice they are. I'll elect him. No, it's just based on God's free, omnipotent love. And that alone. We see this in the Old Testament in Abraham and in Abraham's seed. In the Israelites, they were God's chosen people. And the patriarchs and the Israelites were no better than any others. But God chose them in defiance of their demerit, having no cause save His own good pleasure. He made it His delight and satisfaction to do them good, not because they deserved it, but because it's based on His sovereign electing love alone. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So the cause or the source of election must not be sought in man, but in God alone. When we go and look at the litter, we look for a puppy that has something that we like, the strong one, the best looking one. It seems that God often in Scripture chooses the runts of the litter. Not many of you are wise, Paul says. Not many of you are of high standing, but God chooses what is weak in the world to confound the wise, to confound the strong. That's how God works. But then what is the goal of election? What's the goal of election? We choose a pet because we want this pet to give us pleasure. I want to pick the one that looks like it'll make me happy. What is the goal of God's electing love? God's election was for the salvation of people through His own blessing as He separated them for Himself, and ultimately to demonstrate His own glory then as this people that He calls for Himself would then be witnesses of His glory in the world. That's why He called Israel to be My own people, so that you would be a kingdom of priests to proclaim the glory of God to all creation. So election, the goal is first to redeem and save a people, but then ultimately for God's glory to be displayed and made known in the world. We also see, though, in Scripture that this promise blessing of election for this group was forfeited through unbelief and disobedience. Jesus, in His life, even as He spoke and taught, and the scribes and the Pharisees were there and they continued to refuse and reject Him, He said to them, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." So there's a call to obedience and faithfulness. So Jesus makes this proclamation. Then we see in the New Testament this same word of election, of God's foreknowledge, of predestination used not for Israel, but for the church, the people of God. It's the church in which Christ has extended the boundaries to Gentiles, to the whole world, to every tribe and every tongue. And it's through faith in Christ that the church is then comprised of both Jew and Gentile. How is that done? It's through the one who was chosen. The word elect is also used to describe Jesus. Jesus Christ is the elected one, the chosen one, who came to redeem a people for Himself, a people for God, a chosen people, an elect people. The adjective in the New Testament, like here in 1 Peter, as he says he's writing to the elect exiles, it describes chosen people in contrast with the rest of mankind. God has called you out of the world to Himself to be distinct. The elect then respond to Him in faith and obedience. Their role in the world, our role in the world, is to be witnesses proclaiming His glory and His truth, just like it was Israel's in the Old Testament. So the eklektoi, as the Greek word is, for chosen or elect. The elect respond to the gospel invitation and come to the wedding feast, as Jesus said in His parable. Dress not in self-righteous robes, but the elect are clothed and robed in the righteousness of Christ as we have faith in Him. That is what it means to be elect. And the elect God will preserve and protect, and God promises an eternal home for His elect. But these aren't just elect, they're elect exiles. Chosen sojourners. Elect exiles. An exile is someone who stays for a while in a place. It's a temporary resident, a traveler, a wayfarer. I was thinking about this, and some family members of ours who are in the military came to mind. After many years in the military, I'm not even sure how many cities they've now lived in. Some of you in this room maybe are or have been military, and you know what it feels like to be constantly uprooted. You get somewhere, you just begin to make relationships and maybe get settled in your home, and you're told it's time to go somewhere else now. And you barely get there. You're chosen, you're the few, the proud, you're well-trained, but you're also called to constantly move and relocate. Believers, Christians, are not prohibited from having personal property. We're not told that we have to be nomads and move all the time. But we are referred to as sojourners. This life and the property we possess here, the things we experience here, are temporary. They're all temporary. Our true home is eternal. So Peter can refer to believers as elect, chosen by God, secured your present and your future circumstance and your eternal home even is secured, but here and now you're sojourners, he says. This comes up more than once in 1 Peter. We'll find it again a little later. So as he writes to these Christians who are elect exiles, those two words are packed with meaning, and he will revisit those in this letter. And then he lists these different regions or districts where they're located. This is in modern-day Turkey, in the west, north, and east there. These are churches maybe that he had visited before. But then he continues to describe their election, and this is what I want us to look at in closing today, is the second part of verse 2 there. He says that Christians are elect exiles, first according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What we're going to find here in this address, on the front of this envelope, before we even open the flap and pull out the letter, is that he is telling the church that you have a position, and you have a status, and you have a being, who you are, goes way back. It's according to God's design and God's decree. Not only God the Father, but God the Son and God the Spirit. He gives us a triune formula, a Trinitarian formula for our identity as elect exiles. Look at what he says. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, God knew you even long before you knew him. God knew you and determined by his own free, omnipotent love to focus his mercy and grace upon you before you did anything right or wrong. He loved you according to his foreknowledge. But then that foreknowledge and that election was for something. Look at what he says it's for. First, sanctification through the Spirit. The sanctification is the work of God's Spirit, transforming us, creating us new, not only in our flesh, but in our minds, in our hearts, in our conscience, in what we put our hands to, in what we say with our mouths, in the things we do, the thoughts we think. God is going to continue to change that, transforming us. He's not just putting on a new keyboard on the computer. He's not just changing out the old monitor for a new slick one. No, he's changing the hard drive. He's removing the motherboard. He's changing us from the inside out, giving us a new heart. That's what God wants to do. He has elected you. He foreknew you to do that through his Spirit's work. He doesn't stop there, though. He goes on to say, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. God has elected you, knew you. He is sanctifying you for something. We talked about that in Micah, that our redemption is not only from something, from darkness, but it's to something. God doesn't just deliver us from the domain of darkness so we can just kind of live in this in no man's land. No, he brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom in the domain of light. Here, Peter is saying as much. He has elected you, called you. He knew you. He has demonstrated his love for you, but it's for something, to be sanctified by his Spirit, to be obedient to your Lord, Jesus Christ. This is an effect of election. Obedience is not the cause of election. It is an effect. It is a fruit of our election. As you read the gospel, as you read the words of Christ, you get the idea that this involves dying. It involves a death. First, it involved the death of Christ on our behalf, but it also involves our death. We know, spiritually dead, but we still have this desire to cling to those things that lead to death, to sin in our life. And Jesus says, in order for a grain to bear fruit, it must die. So Paul would say, you've died in Christ. Your life is now hidden in him. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have to die to ourselves, die to those idols that we'd cling to. So Jesus then calls us, raises us up, and calls us to obedience in this new life. That's what Peter's going to talk about. That's what he's going to point us to. But then he gives this final word. He says, and for sprinkling with his blood. Don't forget, church. You're elect. That's God's free, omnipotent love. You didn't earn it. You couldn't earn it. But you were elect for something, to be sanctified, to be transformed, for obedience to Christ. But here's your hope. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. The guilt of your past sin, the condemnation that you deserve, has been dealt with. You are clean. How were we made clean? Through the blood of Christ, through the shed blood, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And that alone can wash away our sin. It is that blood that covers us as we're united to Christ by faith, as we're covered not in our righteousness, not in our guilt, but with the precious, priceless righteousness of Jesus Christ. So before we ever open the letter, we don't even pull it out. We already see on the front, Peter is encouraging the church. Church, this is true grace. God's undeserved favor. The Spirit's undeserved sanctifying work. We don't deserve for the Spirit of Christ to sanctify us. It's by His grace that He would do that. We don't deserve to be changed to where we can be obedient to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's by God's grace that He enables us to be obedient. And it is definitely not because of our merit or our goodness that we're cleansed from our sins. No, that is through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It is by that sprinkling that we are brought into fellowship with Christ. It is through His work that we now have communion with God, that we're brought into covenant, as we'll talk about in a minute in the table. We now have fellowship with Him. We're brought into this covenant with God. It is God who will preserve. Therefore, we can walk in newness of life. That's what 1 Peter is going to be about. How to live. How God has secured our inheritance here and for all eternity. When we talk about election, often people get into arguments. Maybe you've been in one of those or heard one of those arguments before. You don't find that with Peter. You don't find that with Paul. When they talk about election and God's undeserved favor, they break into a doxology. When they talk about election, it breaks into worship and praise to God. I hope that it will for us as well. Even as we just read the front of the envelope, what God has said, as He speaks through this Apostle Peter to the church, to believers in Jesus Christ, that He's known us long before we knew Him. That He has loved us long before we loved Him. That He's changing us, calling us to obedience. That He has washed us through the blood of Christ. And then Peter gives what is the highest blessing we can hope for ourselves or anyone else. May grace and peace abound. As we study and read and consider this letter from this apostle who knew the Word made flesh, he knew Jesus, he walked with Him, he knew the shame of failure, he knew the humiliation of denying Christ, but also the sweet reconciliation that the Savior offers. As we read this letter, as we study it, I pray that grace and peace will abound to us, that our understanding and experience of God's grace will overflow, and that as it overflows, it overflows into praise, and that we will experience peace with God and with one another. As believers, we live as elect exiles in a troubled world. God has scattered us to every corner of the globe. And though we may feel sometimes under the oppression and smothered by pain, persecution even, disappointment and hurt, I pray that we will be able to stand firm knowing that we are covered in the blood in the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is living, and active. And even as we are gathered here in this room today, and as we read the words of Scripture, Lord, that your Spirit is at work. Your Spirit is at work helping us to understand your word, but also to know that these promises and even these descriptions describe us whose faith is in Christ, that we are elect. As we rest and trust in Christ, we see the fruit of that election. And Lord, I pray that we will bear the fruit then of obedience to you. Faith that walks. Faith that stands firm. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we can hear your word, and as we do so today and in the coming weeks, considering this letter from Peter, Lord, that you will convict us of sin, that you will hold us up under the trials that we face, that our faith will be tested, and that it will be purified and proven to be true, and Lord, that we will have great confidence, not in our works, but in your work. Not in our goodness, but in your goodness. Not in our merit, but in yours. And Lord, I thank you that you also give us this meal, a meal to remind us of a life that was given for us, of blood that was shed, by which we are then cleansed and brought into this covenant relationship with you, but also reminding us that Christ, even now as our great high priest. And Holy Spirit, I pray that as we partake of these elements, that you, by the Father's love and grace, that you will work in us faith that is growing, that you will cultivate the faith in your people, that we will have a greater experience of your grace, and that we would walk in newness of life. Lord, we thank you for this meal. Thank you for feeding us. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.